1 Kings chapter 22. We are over these nights coming to an end in our study of 1 Kings, and of course I'm sure you don't need a great imagination to guess where we're going to be going thereafter. We're getting to 2 Kings, and we'll go through 2 Kings and see what the Lord's got for us in that book as well. It's been a blessing for my own soul to be in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and I look forward to 2 Kings. It's just, as we've said before, like reading the newspaper, listening to the news. There's no new thing under the sun. Human nature's the same, and the lessons are profound in many. So 1 Kings 22, we're just going to read a couple of verses. But we're going to actually, in the course of our message tonight, be referring to pretty much the whole chapter, if we have time to do that. And I'll be asking you to refer to various passages as we go along. So just a couple of verses. And the first is verse 1. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the 3rd year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. You know who the king of Israel is, right? Ahab. Then cross the page to verse 37. So the king, that would again be Ahab, so the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken. Verse 1 is actually very unusual in the course of Ahab's life, isn't it? Every time we seem to look at this man, he's up to some sort of nonsense, some mischief, some kind of evil spiritual aggravation is going on because of Ahab. But look at verse 1. 3 years passed without war. 3 years. It certainly is a record for the life of Ahab. It's an unusual peace. While he's on the throne, there's a time of peace. Ahab, he has typically been troublesome as a king. But for 3 years. 3 years since when? 3 years since his judgment was pronounced. Do you remember last week we looked at the fact that he was judged, he was found wanting, he was told that he would be killed, the dogs would lick up his blood, that his wife Jezebel would also die, and that the dogs would eat her flesh, and that his sons would also die. In other words, the whole of his lineage would be wiped out. His future plans for his name being a great name would all be eradicated. Well, since that time, he's been fairly quiet. For 3 years, he's been as quiet as he possibly could be. Well, can it last? Can it last? Will peace prevail after all? The answer, of course, is no, right? It's a big no. How can peace prevail? You see, Ahab, as we saw last week, he put on sackcloth and ashes once he'd been told he was judged. Once God said that he would come to this terrible end, he was certainly regretful, not repentant. His heart was not turned to God away from sin. Instead, he was deeply sorry and troubled that it wasn't all going to be the way he thought it would be. And so he went through this mourning. It was genuine enough. He really felt sorry, but not sorrowful towards God. Just sorry that poor Ahab wasn't going to live forever and that his name was not going to prevail throughout all of the earth. That's the kind of sorrow that Ahab knew. Temporary repentance, if you like, but not biblical, genuine repentance. So he's an unchanged man. And what does the scripture tell us? The scripture tells us that a dog will return to its vomit, right? And Ahab is such a dog, and he's about to return to his vomit. He can't keep away from trouble. It's in him. For a season, he can stay back, but ultimately, he's going to be drawn back in again by his own lust, his own greed, his own passion for himself and his power and his expansion of his kingdom. And that's where we come to in chapter 22. There has been 3 years of peace, but it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria." Ahab is agitated. That's the first thing that we're going to see tonight, the agitation in Ahab's soul. It came to pass when Jehoshaphat came down that Ahab is thinking about something else. He's thinking about Ramoth Gilead, and the fact is, it doesn't belong anymore to Israel when it should. Deep down, the very same thing that got him into trouble with God and resulted in his judgment being pronounced in chapter 21, namely the desire for expansion, the desire for more, the sense of a need for something else, discontentment. That which brought so much trouble upon him in the previous chapter, it's once again rising to the surface. He's still the same man. He doesn't have a new heart. He is essentially a greedy man, a discontent man. And when he saw the vineyard of Naboth, of course he wanted that. It wasn't his. But between him and Jezebel, Naboth was slain. The title deeds were transferred into Ahab's name. And it's the same thing. It's that agitating of heart, or in the heart rather, that is going on once again. And he looks to the city of Ramoth Gilead, and he is discontent that it's not under his control. And so he's thinking, he's coming up with ideas. This time, however, he's a man who knows he has been judged, who's gone through that experience of humbling. And this time, he seeks to cloak the whole thing in a much more noble purpose. And indeed, he wants to include others who are notably and obviously more honourable than he is. If he can get Ramoth Gilead, but get it with the help of good men, honourable men, and do it under a good guise, then maybe God won't notice that deep down he's still the same guy who just needs more, who can't be satisfied, who's discontent, and who will do whatever it takes to get his way. He's going to make it an issue of justice. Yeah, more than that, he's going to make it an issue of the Lord's inheritance. He's going to include Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, who is a good guy, who has got some integrity. Jehoshaphat was, as a king, a good king on the whole. Perhaps a little gullible, as we'll see tonight, but nevertheless, a generally good guy. And if he can bring a good guy, if he can make it a noble cause, and all of that's, of course, external, then maybe he'll get away with it. But, of course, we know God is no fool, right? Nor can he be fooled. And so the story is that the king of the southern kingdom comes to visit. That would be Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. According to 2 Kings chapter 8 and 2 Chronicles chapter 18, two other sections of scripture, we discover that Jehoshaphat's son married the daughter of Ahab. And so there's an in-law thing going on here. There's a connection. They've both attended the same wedding, and now it's time that the two father-in-laws get together. They're both kings after all. They're going to spend a little bit of time together. And that's what's taking place. The king of the south comes to the king of the north, and they've got this common relationship with these two younger people. In the third verse of our passage for this evening, we hear the question and the proposal that starts a whole chain of events off. The question is, "Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" Do you know? The fact is, Ahab is speaking the truth. He's not telling a lie. There's no exaggeration here. It is true that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to the 12 tribes and that the Syrians have it, therefore, illegally. The Syrians shouldn't have it, but they have it due to Israel's past failings and Israel's past sins. But the fact is, it should belong to the tribes of Israel. And it was an important city. It lay at the crossroads of the incense and spice trails that were taken by caravans of merchants, and it reaped much by way of taxes for whoever controlled it. Ah, now we understand, Ahab, what's driving you. Oh, this is the Lord's inheritance that was given to the 12 tribes, and the king of Syria has it all, the injustice of it all. Oh, really? Well, maybe not really. Maybe there's a lot of tax money there. There's a lot of control issues going on here, and hey, I would like it for myself. I'd like to be in charge of it. Ahab, being Ahab, was no doubt frustrated that he was unable to benefit from Ramoth-Gilead, since it belonged to them anyway. It's ours! Well, on what basis? See, he doesn't use the language that Naboth used. Remember, Naboth said, I can't give you this vineyard because this is the Lord's inheritance to my family. God gave us this land. He gave the tribes the tribal land. He put the families within the tribes in certain pieces of the land. This is the Lord's inheritance. He doesn't use that language, but I would suggest to you the implication is right there on the surface. It is ours, he says. Well, on what basis is it yours? Because it's the Syrians that control it. They would say it's theirs. Well, in order to establish the possession of this land, the proper ownership of this land, he would have to go into the whole issue of the Lord's inheritance. It's the land that the Lord gave to the tribes after we came out of Egypt, after the time of wandering in the wilderness, and eventually we settled here, and that's ours. On what basis? God said it's ours. And here he is, full of indignation. Oh, what the Lord has given, no man has the right to take away. Ahab is suddenly interested in us, ours. The most selfish king ever to have sat on any throne, certainly Israel's throne, but probably any throne, is suddenly all concerned about the loss that even the people of Judah are incurring through the Syrians having Ramoth-Gilead. I'm concerned about you. It's us I'm concerned about. It's the plural that I'm interested in. It's us all together. This affects you, Jehoshaphat. But he's also suddenly interested in the issue of rightful property. Man, he wasn't too interested in that not so long ago, 3 years ago, when he had Naboth put to death so he could get that wee piece of ground beside his palace. He wasn't too interested in rightful ownership. He bullied and he murdered in that context. Now, these things are of interest in that they demonstrate how a selfish, greedy, sinful person can, when it suits them, be interested in others and interested in justice. They can suddenly be all interested in how other people are being impacted, how other people are being affected, and what is right, and good must prevail. Where did this come from? It comes from the same wicked, evil, selfish heart that motivates in other examples, in other situations. But it's just that this is a good guise, this is a good cover. The underlying concern for others and for justice is nothing more than self-interest, using manipulation and scheming. And that's exactly what's going on here. It's exactly what's going on here. All of this let's work together for the common good stuff that is spouting out of Ahab's mouth is sham. It's nonsense. He's a user in the worst degree of a user, and he's not to be trusted as far as you can throw him. He really got burned by the last transaction of land that he made, didn't he? He got a visit from Elijah, the fearless prophet who told them the judgment of God would come on him and his family. Oh, but this time he'll feign interest in something bigger than himself, and he'll appeal to God's will, and he will do his utmost to include a good guy, one who is evidently blessed by God, but deep down it's the same lust for advance, the same lust for land and power and money and ego that's all at work. His approach might be enough to fool the observing eye, but it is certainly not going to fool God, who looks upon the heart, who weighs motives, who uncovers reasons. Of course, as the narrative proceeds, the real Ahab will come to light. But initially, there is this fake interest and concern and inclusion. And Jehoshaphat was sucked in. At first you're thinking, well, will Jehoshaphat detect this? He knows Ahab of old. Will he detect this? And it seems not. For in verse 4, Jehoshaphat responds and says, I am as you are. My people are as your people. My horses as your horses. He expresses solidarity. He's willing to allow himself to get caught up in another man's issue. See, this issue is really Ahab's issue. But Jehoshaphat allows himself to get involved, to get embroiled, to get caught up in someone else's issue. And the lack of wisdom there, the gullibility, as we said a moment ago, is very evident, is very plain. Ahab has all kinds of just mechanisms of wickedness working in his mind and working in his motive. And a wise Jehoshaphat would at this point have said, you know what? It seems that you've got some problem, you've got an issue, you've got something on your mind, you need to deal with it. Rather than that, sadly, Jehoshaphat says, that seems like a just cause. And he doesn't realize, I'm sure he doesn't realize, that behind it all there's manipulation and there's wickedness of the highest degree. Oh, don't we pray for wisdom to be able to detect this kind of thing should it ever go on in our experience? Someone has a cause. Someone has an issue. There's a track record. There's things that you don't know about. And oh, they want to embroil you. They want to bring you in. They want to get you on their side. They want you to take a stand with them. They want you to be involved. And oh, I am as you are. That's a fool. Wisdom in this case. Safety. In this case, it would have been for Jehoshaphat to say, it's your battle. You've got some ideas. And I kind of know your track record. Although I don't know your heart. But I need to be aware that this is your issue. But there's this expression of solidarity. He puts himself and his troops at Ahab's disposal. Is Jehoshaphat about to walk into a terrible and unholy alliance and get himself entangled in one of Ahab's webs? It seems so. Everywhere Ahab has gone up until now, a vortex has surrounded him. And for anybody in the past to get involved with him and stand with him is to get sucked into something nasty. And Ahab is the king of contaminated whirlpools. Go near him and you'll go down with him. And Jehoshaphat knows that. He's been around long enough. But I am as you are. However, having said that, that's Ahab's agitation. We see that Jehoshaphat introduces an aggravation into the scene. Jehoshaphat's aggravation, what is it? He has a simple request. And it's this that to some degree, if he would have followed through with it to the very end, the logical conclusion, it could have saved him a lot of heartache. Here is the aggravating little request. In a sense, he says, yep, I'm in. Instead, he says in verse 5, if you look at it, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Jehoshaphat, though a good man, lacking perhaps in a little bit of wisdom as he is, at the end of the day we see here, he is heading in a good direction. simply by asking this question: what does God say? Give us a sense of where the Lord's at on this particular idea that we go against the king of Syria and take back Ramoth Gilead. Give us something of the Lord's perspective. You know what, friends? You might lack perception. You might not even be the brightest bulb around, but you can walk in a safe and a wise direction through life if you ask this question and then genuinely look for an answer in the Word of God by way of command or precept or principle or biblical example or case study. This simple question, what does the Lord say? My heart is open to Him. Now, of course, Ahab was aggravated. This is the last thing he wants to hear. He's not too interested in going down this path. Frankly, he's only concerned about what he wants. That did not mean he was stumped for a response. No, he had a response, but still it was an aggravation. What was his response? His response was, he kept 400 prophets on his payroll for an occasion just like this. Should someone in an aggravating way say, well, let's talk to God about this, he could say, okay, I've got 400 prophets. Impressed? He didn't just have a royal chaplain. He had a whole stable of professional clergy. And they could be prophets for whatever God Ahab asked them to inquire of. If it was Baal, they could go away and have a wee talk with Baal, allegedly, and come back with Baal's answer. If it was Ashtaroth, they could go away and inquire of Ashtaroth and come back and give you the authoritative position that Ashtaroth would have them take. If it was Jehovah God, equally so, they could go away, come back, and they could give you this impressive statement, a united statement, array of words that would tell you authoritatively, definitively, absolutely what God, the Lord, is saying. They could speak for any God you wanted them to speak for. In verse 6, the king of Israel gathers the prophets together, about 400 men, and he said to them, in front of Jehoshaphat, shall I go up against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up! For the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Jehoshaphat's question is simple. Is this okay with God? He wants to know that. And the answer from Ahab's prophets is a resounding yes. The Lord says it's all yours. Ramoth Gilead will fall before you. And that's, of course, what Ahab wanted to hear. And, of course, no doubt, the narrative doesn't give us every insight into it, but no doubt this is what the prophets had been nudged and winked at and whispered in their ear, this is what you have to say. Well, that took care of that. Jehoshaphat, your little aggravating delay, this asking God what he thinks about this, that's been sorted, right? Jehoshaphat, what's wrong? Jehoshaphat, why is your face all screwed up? What is that? You don't think these guys are credible? Verse 7, Jehoshaphat says, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Is there not like a real guy here, somebody that really represents God? But these are the Lord's prophets. Oh, you mean like one of those authentic, old-fashioned guys who wants nothing more than simply to be a mouthpiece of Jehovah? Well, says Ahab in verse 8, there still is one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. These prophets had performed meticulously. They spoke in the name of the Lord over and over. They made sure that the Lord, Jehovah, was referenced. Not a mention of a false god. None of them slipped up and spoke in Baal's name accidentally. Look at verse 6. Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And then in verse 11, one named Zedekiah gets all dramatic. And he turns up with a pair of iron horns. Do you see that? And he struts about like he's some kind of invincible beast in a very dramatic way, all the time declaring, "Thus saith the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they're destroyed." And then in verse 12, all the prophets join in and they all say with one voice, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." They certainly have got their act together when it comes to unity of voice and staying on the message. There is no one undermining their unanimity. To bring someone else in at this point when we've got such a strong, clear, united voice, all it could possibly do would spoil the occasion. Especially bringing in someone like Micaiah, who has a track record of speaking to Ahab and about Ahab in a negative way. Really, now, Jehoshaphat, this is becoming worse than an aggravation. This is just downright frustrating. Ahab is very open about why he hates Micaiah, isn't he? "I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me." It is for this same reason that he hated Elijah. He viewed Elijah as the troubler of Israel. We saw last time he called Elijah "my enemy." He hated anyone who truly represented God and who said anything that was negative about him. Ahab interpreted Micaiah's faithfulness as a dislike for him, and he responded by hating the prophet of God. It's a great mercy that God had sent someone into Israel in that day who would truly represent the Lord to Ahab. Yet since he is bent on sin, he sees this blessing as a curse. He hates the word of God. You know, you young people need to know that currently you do have influences in your life that seek to represent God, and at times they're going to be an irritation and an aggravation because they stop you going perhaps the way you want to go. Oh, that you would embrace it as a blessing and not see it as a curse, so that your ears and your heart would be open to it rather than shut up and hardened. Ahab had a faithful preacher in his land, not only Elijah but Micaiah, and yet he hated this man. "I hate him." Micaiah is called, and as we said, when he arrives, the two kings are sitting on thrones that have been erected in a very public place. And they're wearing their royal apparel, and all of the prophets are in full voice. And he walks in and he sees Zedekiah prancing around with these horns on and everybody saying, "Amen, amen." And it's pretty obvious what Micaiah is supposed to say. He can hear it. Everybody's going, "The Lord will deliver it. Oh, you will gore the Syrians as a beast would gore them with iron horns," and so on. And it's obvious what he's supposed to say. In Deuteronomy 33 and verse 17, we're told that Moses said to the children of Israel that their horns would be like the horns of a wild ox, and with them they shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. And so there's even a sense in which you could say that when Micaiah hears what Zedekiah is saying, he might recognize it as, hey, that's in the Bible. This wasn't just taken out of some kind of fanciful thin air. Zedekiah is actually referencing something that Moses had already said. And so you could walk into that scene and everybody's united and this guy's preaching the word. He's quoting Moses. And into the bargain, get this, look at verse 13. The messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him saying, "Now listen,
The words of the prophets with one accord encouraged the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. What pressure this man is under to say what everybody else is saying. He speaks of the unity that everyone else is enjoying. He speaks in a very gracious way. The servant here says, look, please. And all I'm asking for is that you, Micaiah, would be encouraging. Just give a little uplifting word here when you come in, please. Everyone else is. It's really quite pleasing and wonderful. But at the heart of Ahab's hatred for Micaiah is the fact that in the past, Micaiah has said what God wants him to say regardless. But maybe this time it will be different. Maybe this time he'll just feel so much pressure. Well, verse 14 tells us where Micaiah comes down in this. As the Lord lives, he says to the servant. As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that will I speak. I'm just going to say what God says. I don't have a fancy sermon for you. I just have the word of God. The message from heaven. There's going to be no difference this time. This attitude is very difficult for people to understand. Such as the servant who's asking Micaiah, look, just say something encouraging. Everybody else is. Why would you be different? Why would you be contrary? What do you mean you've just got to say what God says? Can you not say what God says and contemporize it and contextualize it and put it in a way that after you've, you know, worked on it a little and massaged it a little, it spits out the other end and comes out all encouraging and uplifting and pleasing to the king. Can you not do that for once? You see, he just doesn't understand. Because he doesn't share a commitment to the word of God. Because he doesn't have that heart for simply what the Lord says and the authority of Scripture, if you like, the authority of God's Word. He doesn't have the heart for that. And he just doesn't get it. And people today are still the same. If there's not a commitment to the Word of God, then it's unfathomable. Why would you not just say nice things? I just don't get that guy. Why does he always have to say things that are challenging and disturbing? Well, sometimes if you reflect what God says, it's challenging and disturbing because God is holy and righteous and true, and sadly, with shame, we say we are unholy, we are unrighteous, and we're false. So because of that disparity, because of that difference, sometimes what God says challenges us and humbles us and hurts us and brings us low. So we've seen the agitation of heart that Ahab has, the aggravation that Jehoshaphat introduces into it when he seeks to bring the word of God to bear in the situation. Now, as we just focus on Micaiah for a few moments, we see the authority that he has. Micaiah's authority in verses 15 and 16. Indeed, these verses, they cause a lot of people to scratch their heads. Since it seems that the prophet gives Ahab what he wants to hear, and then in verse 17 he goes on to contradict himself. But seriously, it's not all that difficult. Let me read these words with what I'm convinced is the way it should be read. And bear in mind, Micaiah knows he's under extreme pressure. He knows he's under extreme pressure to say what the king wants him to say. There's a track record here of Micaiah being a pain in the neck to King Ahab because he simply spoke the word of God. So he comes to the king. And the king says to him, Micaiah. Remember, Jehoshaphat's listening and he's trying to make sure Jehoshaphat's going to be on side with him. Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or shall we refrain? And he answered him, and this is how I think this should be read, okay? Go and prosper.
for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king.
That's how I think it should be read. Now don't ask me to read it that way again, because I don't think I could. At least not exactly the same way, but do you get the idea?
Go on, you go, on you go. Oh, the Lord will give you the king, Ahab, whatever you want.
Now, how do I get that? Because then the king says to him, verse 16, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? The prophet is being completely sarcastic. Thoroughly sarcastic. You brought me here to answer a question, and you told me before I came what I have to say. And you've got all these false prophets who you, Ahab, know. Jehoshaphat might still be going, I'm not sure about these guys. But you know them, I know them, we know them in this part of the land. They're a bunch of jokers, they're a bunch of frauds. And you've had them parading about, and you bring me, telling me what to say. Okay, on you go. Is that what you want me to say? That's the spirit that Micaiah is manifesting at this point. He's not going, oh, the Lord says you should go in his name. You know, nothing like that. He's being sarcastic. And Ahab, of all people, knows the tone of voice. He knows this guy. He's been around him. And he knows that Jehoshaphat is sitting going, that's a kind of funny tone of voice and a weird thing for is this the real guy? Is this the authentic prophet? And he's talking this kind of funny way to you, Ahab. And Ahab knows that Jehoshaphat's going, what is going on in this place? Perhaps to make Jehoshaphat think that Ahab has a real desire. Oh, you know, come on, Micaiah, we always have this, and you know my heart, says Ahab. You know, how many times shall I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth? Stop this, carry on, tell me the truth. Micaiah is totally on the ball. He has been put under tremendous pressure to say the right thing, which was the wrong thing. And rather than let it slide, he acts out a little and he highlights that he has been told to say what he's been told to say, and it's all just a big farce. Even him coming is part of the farce. But of course, then he really goes on to say what needs to be said. Having exposed the hypocrisy of the situation, in verse 17 he says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. Here's what the Lord showed me. He showed me this vision of his people as sheep on a mountain. No shepherd. No real leader, Ahab. And he says, send them home. Don't take them forward. Take them home. You see how Ahab reacts. Oh, the word of God has been spoken in my hearing. Now, look at verse 18. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? Of course he knew that he would say the opposite from what he wanted, because he knew that God searches the hearts and knows that his heart is rotten. It's like the kid who asks to go to a party that he knows violates everything his mum and dad have taught him, and everything that he, when he's in church on a Sunday, professes to believe in. And he's been asked to this crazy party, and he knows that he shouldn't be allowed to go, but he comes and he says, well, I'm going to ask you anyway, although I know what you're going to say. Well, if you know what I'm going to say, why are you going to ask me? Well, I'm going to ask you anyway, but I know what you're going to say. You're going to say no, but can I go to the party? No. I knew you would say that. I knew you would say that. Oh, and who's, it's mum and dad that's wrong because they said no again.
even although they knew that the answer would be no because it violates him. Right?
That's exactly like this man here. I knew he would say evil things about me. And Micaiah at this point is supposed to go, "Ah, man, I'm sorry. I just keep doing that. Okay, I'll give you a break." No, he's undaunted. He goes on and he expands on his vision. Verses 19 through 23. "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' The Lord said to him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you.'" There's a sermon with application, right? If ever there was one. It's kind of strange because the prophet is saying that God is allowing Ahab to be deceived by his puppet prophets. But at the same time, he's telling him he is being deceived. Ultimately, then, the issue really rests on the heart of Ahab. "Hey, Ahab, you're being deceived." And if Ahab's going to be honest, this is his response. If he would be honest, "Well, maybe so, but I like it." God is saying, "I'm going to send a lying spirit who will deceive Ahab. And I'm going to tell him that he's being deceived. And yet still he's going to buy the goods. Still he's going to act in that stupid way and go and fight this stupid war. Because he's driven by his own ego and by his greed and by his dissatisfaction. I'm going to be so upfront with him. Hey, Ahab, guess what? You've been deceived." "Oh, am I? Oh, that's okay. I still want this, even though I'm being deceived." At the heart of the prophecy, however, is the announcement that the king would not return from the battle, but that he would instead be killed. Oh, the authority of this prophet. He's able to mock the pressure that he's being put under. And it's real pressure, and he really felt it. Do you think Micaiah didn't care that he was the only freak in the room? That everybody was looking at him as if he was odd and bad and annoying and everything? He didn't have a desire to be liked. Of course he did. He was a man like Elijah, of like passions such as we are. Of course he was. But he had the word from God. But there were efforts to change and suppress the word of God. In verse 24 through 28, Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Indeed, you shall see that on the day when you shall go into an inner chamber to hide." So the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread, the bread of affliction and water of affliction, until I come in peace.'" That is, until I get back from this battle victorious. But Micaiah said, "If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken to me." And he said, "Take heed, all you people." So what happens? There's a slap in the face. It really hurt. Sure, it really hurt. And then there's mocking. "Which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me when I said, you know, how do you know about this Spirit that the Lord has sent, you clown?" Then there's the imprisonment. Announcing the king's death is a bit much. It's kind of like threatening the President of the United States. To do so brings the swift attention of the Secret Service. Here Zedekiah steps forward and acts on the king's behalf and beats on him, has him thrown into prison. Micaiah is clear that if his word does not come to pass, then he's a false prophet. This, of course, is what the law of Moses says regarding prophets, and Micaiah has no fear of it. It will come to pass. Indeed, it does come to pass. Because finally, for this evening, our time is gone. We see Ahab's caution. In verses 29 through 36, Ahab disguises himself and goes into battle. He's been told, you're going to die, you're not coming back from this battle. So he says, okay, I'll put on a disguise. And then I'll not die. And maybe I'll get someone else to run around in the king's chariot, and they can run around kidding on there the king, and they'll go after him, and I'll be okay. Hey, maybe if I don't look like myself, God won't notice. In fact, the opposing leader, in verse 31, issues orders to get Ahab. The king of Syria commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So, sure enough, there's this Syrian desire, let's get Ahab, let's get Ahab. So God has said they're going to get you. The king of Syria is saying, we want to get you. It looks as if everything's against him, but he disguises himself and nobody knows who he is. How are they going to get him? So it looked like Ahab's ploy would work. But he forgot ultimately that it was not the king of Syria that was against him, it was God. His enemy that day on the battlefield was not the 32 charioteers from the opposing side. His enemy that day on the battlefield was God. And the word of God was perfectly fulfilled. Look at verses 34 and 35. A certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor, so that he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at the evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. You can hide from man, but you can't hide from God. Isn't it beautiful? At random. Let me use another word here, right? And I don't use this word typically. It's not a swear word or anything like that, but it's a word that I don't like in my vocabulary. But I'm going to use it tonight. There was a lucky arrow. How does that fit into our theology? Well, it doesn't really, but that's kind of the point. Because God has decreed all things, and all things that he has decreed do come to pass. How does lucky fit into a Calvinist vocabulary? It doesn't, but it's here. In a sense, although the word here is random, what's the point? What's the writer getting at? The writer is getting at this. While man is doing his best to scheme and cover and hide himself and pretend he's not who he is, and he's clever, and he's got decoys running here and running there and all the rest of it. It's just a great big cover up. And the king of Syria's gone, where is he? Where is he? And some of the Syrians, if you read it in your own time, the bit we didn't get to read, they do catch up to the king's chariot and they go, got you! Oh, you're not Ahab. You know, just classic kind of moment. Where is he? Well, you'll never know. You know that kind of thing? Right? That's literally what happened on the battlefield. So while the Syrians are going, we're not going to get him. You can imagine these charioteers going back to the king. We got his chariot, but it's not Ahab. He's one of these other guys. And the king going, oh no, we need to get rid of Ahab. If we get rid of him, we get rid of a nuisance once and for all. We can never do it. How do we know? And can you just see as that's all going on in the battlefield? Can you just see? And I do this reverently. God in his throne, just sitting, smiling. And then in his sovereign providence, causing one wee Syrian, he said, I've got one arrow left. What will I do with it? I may as well fire it. I better not go home with an arrow. I may as well just get rid of it. At random, that's how we have to understand that. Literally. Just kind of like, boom. It wasn't like he picked out Ahab and like Robin Hood of old, he aimed for the little joint in the king's armor, and he released the arrow and it went perfectly to its spot. There's nothing like that. Just, okay, boom. Did you hit anybody with that last arrow? I don't know, I never even looked. I just got off my mark, I had no arrows left, and I just headed for the hills. At random. But God in his sovereignty took that arrow straight to its target. Because God is never fooled. This tells us a lot about man's stupidity and man's sin and man trying to hide from God and man trying to cover and God all the time saying, I'll get my man because I'm sovereign. And it's good that we can read this stuff because it helps us instead of running about like Ahab trying to deceive God, it helps us to say, right, Lord, I surrender all. I surrender all. You're my Lord, you're my God, you know me. I repent of my sin, I embrace you, I love you, I want to be faithful to you. It saves us a lot of bother, doesn't it? If we can read this and learn it. And really, the word of God was perfectly fulfilled because in verses 37 and 38, the king died and was brought to Samaria and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot. This is interesting again. The word of God. God making all things come to pass. Someone looked at the chariot and said, oh man, this is disgusting. What is that? It's blood. It's the king's blood. Oh, that's gross. Here, run down there and wash it. And they washed it in the pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. And the whole picture here, even the harlots bathing, there's this idea that sin is still going on, but God is still working in the midst of it. God is still sovereignly accomplishing his plan. Oh, that Robert Elliot, oh, that you would be able to hear God speak in his word. Not to try and change it when it suits us, but simply to obey him, not to play games with him. He's God, he always wins. And oh, that there would be a generation of prophets, so to speak, of preachers of the word of God. Not agitators, but men who are just faithful preachers of the word of God. Who feel the pressure. Yeah, who read the books and say, I'm out of step. I'm not following suit. Everybody else is going, but I need to stick to what the word of God says. All for a generation of Micaiahs. May the Lord encourage our hearts and stir us as we've heard his word tonight. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for your recording of these events for our edification and instruction. We thank you that you have always had faithful men of God, men that sinners at times do hate, and yet nevertheless men who are able, because they're faithful, to point sinners to the living way. Lord, we pray that you'd raise up more for our day. We pray that you would be pleased to cause your word to really grip our hearts. And, oh, gracious God, do a mighty work for the sake of your Son. Lord, if we're running away, if we're hiding, if we're trying to in some way defy your word and even outwit you, may we see tonight the stark silliness of such a thing and repent and make sure that we're right with you. Oh, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.